There is a well-known gospel hymn that I'm sure all of us here will know, that we've probably all sung, that says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And then the third verse goes on to say, "His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay." Now, isn't that really what we could say is a beautiful summary of the heart of this magnificent chapter in Hebrews that we've been looking at? We've been seeing this scripture declares to us the good news that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The Lord Jesus is our mediator in heaven, our heavenly high priest. And he has offered that once for all perfect sacrifice to atone for sin. And his blood offered in that death was so perfect. It was the end of his perfect sinless life. And so he has won for us an eternal redemption, a never-ending redemption. And so really that's the heart of what this passage is teaching us, helping us to grasp that the death of the Lord Jesus is all sufficient to save us from sin. He's the all-sufficient Savior. And as we're seeing all throughout this section of Hebrews, by comparing his sacrifice with the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the scripture is helping us see by that comparison just how perfect, how complete his death is. And that old order, the tabernacle and the priesthood under Moses, it was a teaching tool. It was a picture. It was a preview to prepare the way for his life-giving true sacrifice. That's the heart of this passage. The perfect sufficiency of the Lord's death to deal with our sins forever. And the whole point, the application, is so that you and I will have assurance, strong assurance, confidence that we are saved, that we can look forward to everlasting life with peace, with joy. Because of what he's done, we can know we really are saved. And we're rescued from sin. And I think that's why in this section, verses 23 to 28, the scripture again repeats some of the points that have already been made to us. Again, it's to preach them to us again so that we grasp the truth, so that we rejoice in them. So that when your soul feels like giving way under the whelming flood, when all around you there are doubts and fears, we can know the power of what our Lord's blood has done, that it secures us. So I want to try and sum up what this section says, these verses 23 to 28, with three alls that I think get us to the heart of what these verses say. Three alls. The first is, the Lord's death is sufficient to bring us all the way back to God. All the way to God. Secondly, the Lord's death is sufficient to deal with all sin forever. And then finally, the third all is that the Lord's death is sufficient to save all God's people. Those three alls, I think, get you to the heart of what these verses say. If you look at me first at verses 23 and 24, the point of these verses is they're telling us the Lord's death brings us all the way back to God. Now, verse 23 says something that might sound a little bit strange at first. It says that the Lord's blood has purified heavenly things. And again, as this chapter has done, there's a contrast between the old tabernacle and the new heavenly ministry of Christ. Now, of course, everything in the old order, the old administration, had to be anointed and cleansed by blood. Everything had to be touched by blood in order to consecrate it and make it holy and acceptable to God. As we were looking at a little bit last time, the only way to come near to holy God is through a death that atones for sin. And that's what the blood was a symbol of. So everything, even everything in the tabernacle, all the instruments, the priests, even the building itself when first set up, everything, if you like, had to pass under the blood. Everything had to come through that way. Only through an atoning death can there be a holy entrance into God. And so it is in the new, through the blood of Christ. But then what does it mean then when it talks about the Lord purifying heavenly things? Well, heaven, of course, where God's presence is, where the angels worship him, where the souls of departed saints are with God, it's already a perfect place. So what does it mean to say that it's purifying it? Well, we shouldn't stumble over that. It's clearly using the word purify in the broad sense of the word to mean sanctified, consecrated and devoted to God. And really what it's saying is that the Lord's blood has purified and cleansed us so that we can even enter that most holy place. Just as nothing and no one under the old order could come near to God's presence except through the blood, so in the heavenly, the only way into that access of the presence of God is through blood. But Christ has offered that blood. And so, if you like, the entering in has been purified. The way in has been made. And through Christ, we truly draw near into the presence of God. Even God in heaven. That's what it means here by his purifying work. It means that coming into the presence of God. And verse 24 tells us that is what it means. Because it says Christ has entered heaven itself. The holy place not made with hands. Now isn't that a beautiful phrase that you find in the scriptures to speak about heaven? Not made with hands. It's not of this creation. It's not man-made. God himself has set it up. It's a little phrase that really emphasizes to us the glory, the majesty, the dignity of heaven where the presence of the Lord is. And that is where Christ is, entering into that most holy place. And again, more literally in the original language, that he's come before the very face of God. The word presence in our English Bibles is really the word face. He is before the face of God. He is enjoying the most personal, the nearest possible communion with God, face to face. There's no barrier. There's no distance. There's this full acceptance, this full access that Christ has to the presence of God. And of course, the old order of priests, they never had access like that. They could only enter a copy, a shadow, and that but once a year for a few moments. But Christ's blood has done such a purifying work, has brought about such an entrance. He's entered the heavenly reality forever and ever, all the way into the very face of God. And again, we've got to see it in the context of the problem, of really understanding what the problem of sin is. That sin separates us from God. We can't come into that holy presence. From the Garden of Eden onwards, we're banished from that presence because his holiness would consume us and destroy us. So there's this huge barrier between us. How does sinful man come near to holy God? Well, now for the first time since the fall of man, here is a man stood in heaven before the face of God. And really, here's the key, that the very final words are, he's there for us. It's not just that Christ himself has entered into that glorious, purifying entrance into God's presence. He is there for us. He is a mediator As God, our Lord, is one eternally with the Father. Here it's speaking about him as a man in his office, as our mediator. He's acting on your behalf, representing you. So in a very real sense, where are you in God's eyes as a Christian? You are there, because that is where your representative stands. And it's all the way into the presence of God, to before the very face of God. So there is now this incredible channel now open for you and me to come before God, to speak to God, to pray, to worship, to know that we're accepted and the favor of God is on us, that we are at peace with God, that we have fellowship with God, because his blood has brought him into this most holy place. His blood, so perfect, has secured this. And of course, ultimately, when we pass from this world of flesh, we will experience it for ourselves. It's not that it will be more true then or more real. You have that access and privilege now, that standing now. But you will experience it when you go and your spirit is taken to be with Christ above. He's there for us. Now, what you must do as a Christian is grab hold of that by faith. You must believe it, Christian. God says that this is the reality and it's true. You mustn't look at how you might often stumble and fail and see all your weaknesses and shortcomings and might not often feel it. You must believe what God is promising you is yours in Christ. And you must, by faith, grab hold of it and live according to it. You don't need to be hanging back from God, like the Israelites would have been anxiously outside the tent, watching and waiting. You can come to God without fear of condemnation. It makes me think of the parable of the prodigal son. And you know how when God brings the son to his senses and he turns around and he says, well, maybe I can be a servant in my father's house. And when he's at a distance, you almost get the sense he's hanging back and he's thinking, well, I know they can't really accept me all the way back home. So I'll be a servant. And he prepares a speech. Oh, I'm so sorry. Please, can you forgive me? And he has underestimated the grace of the father. Because what happens when the father sees him at a distance? He runs and embraces him. And he doesn't say, well done, servant. You can have a lowly position in the house. He says, my son, who was dead, is alive again. Bring out that fatted calf. We're going to have a great celebration. And he's fully accepted back in as a son, as an heir. And I think sometimes as Christians, we act a bit too much like that son on the road. There's a right humility, but there's a sense in which we mustn't be hanging back. You must honour what Christ's blood has achieved. It's so perfect. As he is before the face of God, he has brought us all the way back to God. There's no condemnation. You're loved, you're accepted by God. And so this is the first all that those first two verses would point us to. Christ has brought us all the way back into the presence of God. But then these verses go on to give us more good news. That the Lord's death is sufficient to deal with all sin forever. Look with me at verses 25 to 26. And here, surely, the main point is the Lord died once. Only once. But this one death was so perfect. This offering so worthy. It has dealt with all sin forever. And of course, under the old order, the high priests are coming over and over again, on the Day of Atonement, year after year. It's a bit like trying to put like a sticking plaster over a huge gaping wound of sin. Covering over a little bit the problem of sin. But it's not really cleansing sin. So the offerings are there over and over again. That they're not able to fully cleanse and fully deal. Our Lord's blood, his one death, so perfect. It's finished. His one offering covers all sin for his people. And look at what it says. Stretching from the foundation of the world to the end of the ages for all the sins of his people. And so we have from Adam, who I believe was saved through the revelation that was given him in the animal skins and God's promise of a seed. From Adam to the last saint who's ever going to live, right up to the moment of our Lord's return. All that sin, which is an unfathomable amount, it has been gloriously, fulsomely, completely dealt with. As the Lord says on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing else that needs to be added. There's no further offering, sacrifice, or work. There's nothing to be waiting for the remedy for sin. It is once and it has been done. Again, sometimes in our consciences, we get into a bit of a muddle as Christians. We're conscious of how dreadful our sins are, rightly so. And we'd be troubled by our ongoing sins, rightly so. But the great danger is we even subconsciously start to act or think as if there's some other offering needed. As if we need to have to bring some kind of good thing ourselves to atone for our sins. We unconsciously, and this is kind of where Arminianism goes, you start to think, well, the Lord's death got us started. It's given us a great start. But now I've got to be adding in my own bit. There's got to be something of my own self-offering or self-sacrifice to keep making up for these ongoing sins and keep me in God's forgiveness. And again, I think you see this so clearly in that terrible error of the Roman Catholic Mass. Because they believe in the Mass, there's a kind of repeatedly offering up of the Lord's sacrifice again and again. And it's wrong. It's not needed. That offering was so perfect, it was finished. And so the truth is that whenever we need to confess our sins, which we need to do daily, whenever we go wrong and need to ask for forgiveness, there's no other work or sacrifice needed. Christ has already provided all that's needed. We can bring our ongoing sins to the all-sufficient source of forgiveness. We can come as thirsty souls over and over again to the ever-flowing fountain of grace. The cross has not lost an iota of its power. We but return to that cross, that finished work again and again, to rely upon its perfect merits and upon our Lord, and can know the forgiveness of all sin. Now this is a liberating, wonderful truth when you really grasp it as a Christian. It doesn't in any way give us excuse or license to keep on sinning. Rather, it should increase our hatred for all sin, because our sins meant our Lord had to offer himself. But it should encourage you, Christian, again, not to hang back from God if you sin, but to come to him with your sin, to run to him to confess it and to pray for fresh grace and strength to overcome it. Because Christ has provided all that's needed. It should set you free from a fear that's a spirit of bondage, from uncertainty, from works righteousness. You can rely upon the Holy Spirit, that he's the spirit of freedom and sonship, who tells you to call God Father. And again, you can come for fresh forgiveness because Christ did it all. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It's a very important word in verse 26. That, as far as I'm aware, it only appears in one of the places in Scripture. It says, the Lord put away sin by his death. He put it away. And from what I've been able to learn, that word in the Greek, it's a really forceful, absolute, strong word. He banished sin. He annulled sin. He cut it off. He locked it up and he threw away the key. It's gone. It's powerless. It's separated from us. You get the sense of what that word is, this putting away. It's not like sin is like lurking around in the next room. It's not hanging on to us by a thread. It's not hiding under the bed, waiting to jump out at us and get us. In one sense, it's not associated with us anymore in any way, shape, or form. Christ has just put it away. Sin in its awful ugliness, in a very real sense, in Christ, it's got nothing to do with you anymore, Christian. It's dead, it's buried. The punishment of sin is annulled. Christ has borne it for you. The power of sin is broken. You are now risen in Christ, and in the Spirit's power, you are being transformed. And ultimately, the very presence of sin will be removed forever. In the coming new creation, there won't be a hint or a trace of any darkness. And all of that is already secured by our Lord's once and for all perfect death. God is just applying those benefits one stage after another. Or whatever kind of sin you can think of, sins of the heart, of the body, of the mind, sins that are small, sins that are huge. Look to the law of God and the Ten Commandments and all the ways we may have broken them. All has been dealt with by the all-sufficient offering of the Lord. So come to him, the living mediator, to ask for that forgiveness, to receive that mercy. Don't hang back. Don't remain sitting in the prison cell of guilt and condemnation. Christ has secured the pardon and opened the doors. And he's telling you, Christian, to walk in the marvelous light of the gospel. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all iniquity. Faithful and just. Yes, he's merciful and gracious to cleanse, but faithful and just because he's applying what he's already accomplished. So his death, his one death is sufficient for all sin. And then the third piece of the good news. Look at me at verses 27 to 28. The Lord's death is sufficient for all his people. It says he was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's a big word, many, of a vast number, a multitude, which we know ultimately will be so great no one can count. The many who are his people, the elect of God who believe in him. But verse 27 is often quoted evangelistically, and that's good. But it's often quoted to say, here is a warning. We're all going to die. You get one life, and then you face God's judgment. And we use that verse to say, to alert people, you're going to die. There's no second chances. There's no reincarnation. You've got this one life and then you will face God. But in context, in Hebrews, that verse, that one death, it is first and foremost speaking about the Lord's own death. His one death for us. Our Lord has died once in place of the many. And again, it's telling us it's a representative death. It's a death in your place. Bearing the sins of his people. See, really what these verses are saying, they're making the same point as Romans 5, where Adam and the Lord are compared. Where their actions as one man, the head, the representative. Adam condemns us and brought death on us all. But Christ's one death brings us life and righteousness. The point is the one has borne the punishment of the many. The one death wins life for the many. And the words, in fact, here are taken from Isaiah 53. That important passage where the Lord is spoken of as the ultimate Passover lamb dying in our place. And in verse 12 in Isaiah 53 in particular, which say he bore the sin of many. And that bearing reminds us of the scapegoat sacrifice. That through the laying on of hands, the sins being put upon the animal. And then it bears them away. It carries them away out of sight. Never to be seen again. Out to die somewhere in the wilderness. So again, Christ has borne the death and sin of his people and carried it away. Hallelujah. I mean, can you imagine how joyful it must have been to be an Israelite on those days? Conscious of your sin. And you see the high priest putting it on the animal, and then you're stood anxiously watching, and it's being led off into the desert, and maybe it's there, you can still see it in the distance, and then it's gone. It's not coming back. That's a glorious picture of what Christ's death has done for his people. And so by the many, it means all God's people, all the covenant people of God, who've been given by the Father to Christ, and his sheep who hear his voice, the flock for whom he lays down his life. But that word many is being used to emphasize to us the fullness, the full provision for this vast number of all his people. Not one of the many are lost. All of the many are provided for by his blood. So that in the end, it is certain the church, gathered in glory, is going to be composed of people from all nations, tribes, tongues, and people, all gathered together to sing the praises of the Lamb. Because this one death is sufficient for all his people. And so again, the great thing you've got to do, brothers and sisters, is you must grab hold of this by faith. You must see that this must surely include you. If this provision of Christ's death is so great, it's so perfect, why can't it deal with you and your sin? If it's for all the sin of all God's people to bring us all the way back to God, that offering of blood was so perfect, surely it can save you. If it is so powerful to purify, or do you fear that somehow you're too bad, that your sins are too big, too repeated? It cannot be. If you're tempted to think that way and despair and think, not me, I'm such a sinner, there is surely room for you under Christ's blood. There is surely grace and cleansing greater than your sin. And that is why the author to the Hebrews has gone into such detail and repeated these things to us again and again, because he knows how as weak in our faith we struggle to believe these things. And he's telling us again, look at what the Savior has done. A blood sufficient for all his people, for all their sins, to bring you all the way back to God. Look to that and rejoice and be assured of your salvation. We sang this morning, there's a beautiful line in Psalm 84, which I'm sure is precious to us, that where the psalmist says, I would rather stand near to God's door than dwell in tents of sin. And more literally, the real sense of it is, he's saying, you know, I'd rather even be just on the very threshold of God's house. If that's all I'm fit for, if that's all I'm good, is just to stand, just creeping in by my fingernails to be allowed into God's house, I'll take that lowest position, because it's even that better than everything else anywhere else. But again, that image makes me think of a reluctant saint hanging far off from God, thinking, I'm such a bad person. I'll just hang here at the door. That's all I can do, really. If I come any closer, surely God's going to push me away. If you think of it in that sense, it's wrong. Christ's blood brings you all the way in to a holy place. And so you come before God as your Father who loves you, and that all sin is forgiven. It is a most perfect, glorious redemption that we have in Christ. May God give us the grace to believe it. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, we confess that we have no righteousness of our own. In our flesh there dwells no good thing. Lord, even the good that we do is like filthy rags before your righteous judgment. And so we thank you that all our hope is in your Son, in what he has offered for us, and how he stands for us in heaven. And so to the glory of his name, Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for his perfect life and death, for his powerful blood that cleanses us from sin in your sight, and indeed allows us to come before you without fear of being condemned, but allows us to call upon you as a father. Lord, we pray that if any of us are struggling with doubts, if we fear and lack assurance, help us, Lord, to forget ourselves and to look to your Son, to all that he has done. And so help us to rejoice and to give him glory by really trusting in his blood. And in his name we ask, Amen.